First one written in terms of time is probably the letters to Thessalonians. But in terms of the way the New Testament is arranged, Romans is the first one. So we have the four Gospels, then we have Acts, and then Romans. And we're going to spend 3 weeks on part of this great chapter, chapter one of the letter to the Romans. Let us then, if we've got the place, let's bow our heads and pray. O Lord our God, do pray that you would guide me as I speak, and all of us as we listen, that we may truly grow in Christ for his name's sake. Amen. Well, this series of three sermons has an overall heading, which is, why is the world in such a mess? Or I suppose one could call it, what's wrong with the world? We don't have to look very far to see that there is a great deal that is wrong with the world. I mean, any newspaper, the pages are full of it. Conflict, dishonesty, greed, immorality, terrorism, adultery, murder, lust, child abuse. So the list goes on. There are many, many things wrong with the world today. And in case we're tempted to point the finger and say, yes, well, of course, all that is due to those frightful people out there. They all do these terrible things. They're dreadful, aren't they? In case we're liable to do that, we need to remember G.K. Chesterton's answer to a correspondence in the Times years ago. I suppose it probably, he was really writing in between the wars, so this is probably some sort of 70, 80 years ago. And they had a series of correspondence on what's wrong with the world, just like we're having a sermon series on it. And after there'd been various letters going backwards and forwards, G.K. Chesterton sent in a very simple letter. It said this: Dear Sir, I am yours faithfully, G.K. Chesterton. See the point? The problem is the sinful human nature that all of us have. So none of us can point the finger at anybody else. We are all sinful human beings. And the result of that is rebellion against God, and of course that rebellion has consequences. So what's wrong with the world is man's rebellion and its consequences. And this is the theme of the second half of Romans chapter 1. And Paul's analysis of this whole situation begins with two revelations, that is, making known. The first is of the righteousness of God, if you look at that with me in verse 17, for in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, and the second is the wrath of God in verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Now, we need to understand that this dual revelation which we're seeing here is not a revelation from Paul, primarily. He is simply tracing out what God has done. The action, whether to save or to condemn, is the action of God. And for evidence to support the accuracy of his analysis, the Apostle Paul appeals to observable phenomena, that is to say, sinful behavior in the pagan world. And you'll find that he speaks in these verses, really 21 through to 27, he speaks of a sort of trinity of evil: idolatry, immorality, and homosexual practice, which he puts together as part of the evidence that God's wrath is being revealed. It's very noticeable that in, as you look at this chapter, the space that is given to these three things, as opposed to the rest, because the last bit, which we haven't read this week, of course, but I mean, things like murder, greed, strife, deceit, malice, they only get one word. Whereas the three I've mentioned get seven verses out of 15. That's a key statistic, incidentally. I don't know whether you're a fan of the Six Nations rugby, and whether you enjoy listening to the analysis that the pundits produce in the rather long interval. But when they do this, they always talk about possession, the percentage of possession. Then the newspaper, of course, will produce a little chart and it'll have one line on it that's red, which hopefully is bigger than the line on it that's green. And that will mean that that England had more possession of the ball than than Ireland did. And therefore, we'll talk about why that was so, what they did to get more possession and so forth, and what the likely results of that are. Carry out an analysis with this statistic. Well, I want to ask the question, why here in this chapter 1 is there such a high percentage of the space given to idolatry, immorality, and homosexual practice? And indeed, specifically within it, why is so much space given to homosexual practice? Specifically, if I may read to you verses 26 and 27, where we read, "Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion." Now, it's no pleasure to read out a verse like that, but it is just a reminder that the New Testament does deal with the world as it is, not how we might sort of like it to be. And I do want to point out to you that in these references here to homosexual practice, the reference is entirely to physical acts. The New Testament doesn't really talk about sort of inclination at all, or same-sex attraction, for example. The New Testament doesn't really talk about this. What it talks about is sinful acts which may follow. They don't have to, but which may follow. So we need to be clear about that, that the reference in these verses is to physical activity. It is this which is wrong. Now, let me say again, as Christians, we surely know, don't we, how sinful we are. I hope we do realize this. I mean, it's awfully easy to get a deceitful idea. The heart of man is deceitful above all things. It can make us think that we're really rather better than we are. You and I are sinful people. And that includes sexual sin. All of us fall into this or have fallen into this in some way. We don't gather as a group of righteous people in ourselves, but we gather as sinners coming today to the Sinner's Clinic. And I want to say that we welcome those who find within themselves an attraction which they recognize of itself is not helpful. We want to welcome those struggling with that sort of thing. But that is not to say that homosexual practice just might be right. This is the great sadness of the Church of England General Synod today. They seem incapable of saying this, that homosexual practice is not a right activity. It's mentioned here specifically because it is sinful. Well, we'll return to these verses in the series. I want to concentrate this morning on these two headings, the righteousness of God and the wrath of God. So the righteousness of God is verses 16 and 17. Paul starts off with the gospel. He says he's not ashamed of it. Do you notice that? I am not ashamed of the gospel. We say, well, surely Paul, the Apostle Paul, he wouldn't have been ashamed of the gospel, would he? Well, evidently sometimes he must have been tempted to be. Do I really dare spell this out as the gospel says I should? You know, I'm rather quailing in my boots. Not sure I really want to do that. It must have been a problem to him sometimes, as it is sometimes to us. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And the previous verse says he's eager to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome. I love that word, eager. That's a great attitude, isn't it? I mean, what are you eager for today? Are we eager to see the Church of Christ grow? Are we eager to share the gospel of Jesus with people, or are we ashamed of it? He says he's not ashamed of it because it is the power of God to change lives. the power of God, verse 16, for the salvation of everyone who believes. That word salvation just means rescue. But it's a very full rescue which is promised to us in the gospel of Christ. Past, present, and future. It has all three tenses. So in the past, if I'm a Christian believer, I have been saved from the guilt of my sin by the Saviour who died for me. In the present, I now have in Christ, the risen Saviour, I have the power to say no to sin. And in the future, one day, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, the very presence of sin will be removed and we will be with him in glory forever. And that is for everyone who believes. Remember the verse they did at Holiday Club this summer? I wonder if anyone can remember that now. I mean, I asked you in about sort of, I think it was September, might have been October, and I had a few offers. Now, it's March, isn't it? So the next Holiday Club is nearer than the last one. Can anyone remember the verse that the last one was based round? Nobody? Dear friends, we must get the Bible inside us. It's no good just sitting there letting it all wash over our heads. We've got to get it inside us. Remember, everyone who calls, now you're getting it, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's a glorious promise. The gospel is for everyone. Paul has huge confidence in the gospel because the gospel delivers righteousness by faith. In the gospel, verse 17, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. So the wonderful thing about the gospel of the Lord Jesus is that every believer in him is given Christ's righteousness. Not our righteousness, my righteousness, that I can point to myself and say how good I am. No. Never, ever can we do that. But the righteousness of Christ, who died on the cross for us and was raised again. And in his righteousness, we rejoice. And the most important factor, therefore, in any Christian's identity or self-understanding is whether or not they know that they have, that we have, the righteousness of Christ. It's a righteousness by faith. If we're Christian believers, we can be absolutely certain that we are in Christ. We have his righteousness. And that is the one thing that matters about our identity. I have to say this today because, I mean, we're getting into this situation now where you can choose your gender. Have you noticed this? I mean, you're born... Wait a minute, is sex or gender? I don't know, you're a total muddle. I'm getting muddled about the whole thing. But, I mean, you're born with certain physical characteristics, but if sometime later on you decide you'd like to reverse it, you reverse it. You can choose your gender. It's extraordinary, isn't it? But I'm afraid the tragedy, of course, is that those who go in, and this is well documented, those who go in for that sort of change later find out that it hasn't improved their lives at all. We really do need to be concerned about this, because the desperately bad and unhappy effect that it can have on people's lives is very serious indeed. But you see, it's really not important. The one thing that matters is that we're committed to Jesus Christ. And if we're committed to him, then that is our identity. So, the righteousness of God in the gospel. Second, the wrath of God. For the wrath of God, verse 18, is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Now, here's a parallel revelation, you see. We've got the righteousness of God revealed in Christ. We've got the wrath of God revealed, and it's revealed in what's going on in the world. That's why Paul spends the rest of the chapter talking about what is happening in the pagan world, because the activities of people in the pagan world demonstrate the fact that the wrath of God is being revealed. And it is being revealed against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. So in other words, the more people go in for wickedness, the more that has the effect of suppressing the truth or of strangling the truth. It's pretty uncomfortable to be strangled, isn't it? You know, someone puts their hand around your throat and you get near to death. It's a pretty uncomfortable thing one way and another. But that is exactly what's happening by the sinful activity of man. The truth of God is strangled. It is strangled by those people who support such activity. For what may be known about God is plain to them, for God has made it plain. So the possibility of knowing God is open to everybody. And the reason that people don't believe is not a sort of neutral matter. Oh, well, you know, we can all choose to believe or not. Well, people think they can, and there's a little aspect of truth there. But it isn't really like that. The fact is that God has made the knowledge of him plain, and therefore not to believe in him isn't a neutral matter. It is a culpable matter. Everybody has enough evidence. Now, notice this. It's particularly interesting. Verse 20. For, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and divine nature have been obscured. No, he doesn't say that, does he? One or two of you are following that is encouraging. You ought to be throwing a book at me or something, but anyway. No, it doesn't say that, you see. Now, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. That's an amazing statement if you really get your mind around it, because the point is the qualities he's talking about are invisible in verse 20. And yet, these invisible qualities have been clearly seen. How? They've been understood from what has been made. The amazing intricacy and magnificence of creation demonstrates for all to see that there is a creator God, omnipotent in power and glory. Even though we can't see it, you see, we can see a sunset in its amazing glory. We can get a neutron microscope, or electron microscope, if we've got access to a science laboratory, and someone will be able to show us cells, tiny little cells, doing all sorts of things. See, you and I have got far more evidence now than they ever had in days gone by of God's eternal power and divine nature. Because we can see so much more. We've got radio telescopes, we've got electron microscopes, we can see far more than they could ever see. And therefore, the evidence of God's eternal power is plain for us. So, end of verse 20, men are without excuse. And that is why God's wrath is revealed upon mankind. The rejection of God and the rejection of God's gospel means that the wrath of God must be revealed. So then, why is the world in such a mess? It's in such a mess because of the rejection of God and the rebellion against him and his ways on the part of all sinful people. What is the only answer to this mess? The only answer is the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God for salvation, and which, if we believe in it, whatever may be have happened in our lives in the past or be the problems that we face in the present, whatever that may be, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have his forgiveness, we have his grace and power in our lives, and a glorious future with him when we die. Let's bow our heads and pray. O Lord our God, we thank you so much that you've given us the time to consider this. We don't deserve it. We are sinful ourselves. We deserve your punishment, and yet you have allowed us time to hear the gospel and believe it. We pray that we may do so and witness effectively to others for Jesus' sake. Amen.